you. Very warm and lively. Thank you very much. Orchestra, you guys are always great. Choir, wonderful. Our pianist and organist, you guys are just awesome. It is really wonderful to worship here. Please turn to your Bible in Genesis chapter 9. We will be looking at verses 25 to 27 today, and I'll soon read them. But first, let me try to work our way up to that. In 1973, a graphic designer named Donald Luskin in the Los Angeles Bay Area, he launched a treasure hunt game. And at their starting point, teams solve a puzzle that gave them clues leading to a second station with another puzzle with clues. And this new puzzle gives additional clues to a third station and so on. So the first to reach the final destination receives a prize. A film was shot with, I think it was Michael Douglas was the main actor in that film. I have not seen it. I just read about it. And they even, I understand, have a reality show about that very thing, you know, of the treasure hunt. But the game that came to be the name of treasure hunt game illustrates what we've been talking about that's called progressive revelation. The treasure being hunted is the Messiah. And at each key covenant, God gives additional clues about the Messiah for whom we must watch. And God exhorts us to watch for him by progressively revealing that he will be this that we have been seeing. That he is a man, as we saw last week in Genesis 3. That he will be a man who is a Shemite or a Semitic in Genesis 9 that we will see today. That he is a Semitic, he will be a Semitic man who is a descendant of Abraham in Genesis 12 to 17. He will be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, but from the line of Isaac, Genesis 17. He will be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, but from the nations of Jacob or Israel in Genesis 26. He will be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nations of Israel, and from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49. He will be a Semitic man descending from Abraham, from the line of Isaac, from the nations of Israel, from the tribe of Judah, and from the family of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So last week, we covered the first puzzle, so to speak, out of Genesis chapter 3:15, where we got the clues. And the clues that we titled those that for us to watch for him because he will be a man, a human being. Through our first parents, Adam and Eve, humanity got into serious problems that tested the very nature of God. And God sovereignly determined his sovereign plan to solve the problem by satisfying both his justice and his love. And God described the separated process that will culminate to the man Messiah. And that separated process is a complete separation between faith and faithlessness. And God, we saw last week, declared the seed of promise that will endure the feeble blows of Satan and deliver the fatal blow to Satan. Hence, Adam and Eve learn that he will be a man. Today, we will treasure hunt at the second station. It is in Genesis chapter 9, verses 25 and to 27. And what this new puzzle will tell us once it is deciphered is this. That for us, we should continue to watch for him because he will be a Semite. So let us read the passage. We see in verse 25, it's Noah speaking. He said, "Then Noah said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren.' And Noah said again, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. and may Canaan be his servant. Now, this translation appears like a straightforward, easy-to-read passage, doesn't it? It does because the translators have smoothed out the multitude of difficulties that are in the Hebrew text. But in so doing, the translators have also taken away some nuggets that I am responsible to bring out today. And here are three translation difficulties that are kind of that are explained away in the translation. But we would need to revisit them as we study the passage, because in order to capture those clues that are hidden there in this puzzle, we need to decipher those. And there are three of them, and they will help us as we proceed. The first element is what is visible when you look at that text, the literary form and structure. The passage is obviously a poem, isn't it? Good. But what type of poem is it? It is the type of poem that has a refrain, a chorus, if you say, if it were a song. The type of poem like in the Psalm when it says, "For his mercy endures forever," you say a few lines, "For his mercy endures forever," you say a few lines, "For him is." Whether the line is completely connected in meaning with the refrain or not, the refrain is repeated. So generally, refrains are repeated almost the same after each stanza. And often the refrain does not have to fit perfectly with the stanza as long as the thoughts can be connected. So this poem has three stanzas, and each verse is a stanza. Look, the refrain of slavery of Canaan is repeated at the end of each one of the stanzas. Do you see that? "You will be a servant, you will be a servant." And because the translators have neglected this fact, they modified the text in what they see as a second problem. And here is the second problem. If you don't catch that it is simply a refrain, you are going to try to make each stanza fit, and you will modify the refrain in order to fit that stanza. And if you do that, you also destroy some meaning. So in Hebrew, the pronouns of the refrain or chorus in verses 26 and 27 are in plural. Yet the translators put them in the singular. You see, "He will be a servant to his servant. They translated the reference with "his servants" rather than the literal that is in Hebrew, "their servant" or "servant to them." You know why they did that? They did that because only one of the three sons of Noah is concerned in the stanza in verse 26, and only one concerning the stanza of verse 27. So they say, "Oh, it cannot be plural, therefore it has to be singular to match that one brother." But if it is a refrain, you don't have to do that. You can just keep it the way it is. So they think that each stanza is complete by itself, therefore they modify the text. But if you understand that the poem is repeating a refrain, you will not have any problem translating the pronouns literally as plural. So we will keep it plural, because that's what is in the original, and we'll explain. And because of this second problem, you see how it keeps going? They also create difficulty with a third problem in verse 27. When you read verse 27, it says, "May he dwell in the tent of Shem." Who is the antecedent to "he"? Is it God or is it Japheth? It is not clear indeed. But most versions and commentators have Japheth as the antecedent, that it will be Japheth that will dwell in the tent of Shem. I argue, and I will show later toward the end of the sermon, that the antecedent is God. And when we expound that, we will explain why. My approach in translation and in exposition has always been to err on the side of preservation. Leave the passage undisturbed as much as possible. Try not to presume what the passage means and then translate it according to the meaning you presume. No, don't try. Don't do that. Translate the passage as grammatically undisturbed as possible and then find the meaning. And that is what we will do today. Think about it as you get to this text. God had destroyed the whole earth because of the deep depravity of mankind in Genesis chapter 6. God rescued only 8 people, Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. And humanly speaking, you would think that such an extraordinary miracle would persuade human beings, these 8 people, to be the most righteous people on earth. They just saw what God did to the extent God went to destroy unrighteousness. You would think they would be the best well-behaved believers ever. The father, son, and grandson nonetheless sin in Genesis 9 to prove what God said in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart of human beings is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Impressive miracles do not change hearts. Church in and of itself does not inoculate people from sin. Only a Savior, the seed, can redeem people from their sin. And in chapter 9, God reiterates his covenant with Noah to exhort to watch for this Redeemer because of the persistent problem of sin. He will be a man, but a Semitic man who will tabernacle among us. And as we look at verse 25, this is this portrayal that we have, that sense of sickness, that sin is still there, even though the whole population of the earth and everything that was on the earth was destroyed. So because of that, we need to watch for him. He is the only descendant of Noah who can eradicate the persistent curse of sin. And you see that statement begins indeed with curse in verse 25. And Noah opened his mouth first. He said, "Cursed! Cursed be my grandson Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." This curse and the blessings in verses 26 and 27 are not isolated. They are linked together. They result from the covenant that God enacted with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. And right after that, beginning with verse 18, the sad story of verses 18 to 24, they connect God's statement of the covenant with Noah in the first part of the chapter with those 3 sons, one being cursed and 2 being blessed in verses 25 to 27. Noah failed tragically. And in his despicable depravation, Ham exploited the failure of his father. Ham had been removed from the depraved society before the flood, but the depraved society before the flood was never removed from his heart. And despite going through the ark, he still carried with him the depravity that God had destroyed on the earth. These grievous sins, so grievous that the Bible talks about them in symbolic language and could not even say the details thereof. They prove the persistent need of human beings. Just as in Genesis chapter 3, the context of the covenant with Noah and his 3 sons is the curse. It was curse in chapter 3, and so it is. Curse upon the depraved nature of humanity. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, the word covenant occurs for the first time there in the Bible. There, God promised a covenant with Noah and his family. We read, but I will, you see the future, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wives, and your sons' wives with you. The covenant is promised, but the covenant is not developed at that time in chapter 6. We have the story of the flood after that. The earth is destroyed. The family of Eight is rescued. And then we reach Genesis 9. And look at verses 8 and 9 in Genesis 9. We read this. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. It is no longer the future I will establish of Genesis 6, 18. It is now the present tense, I am establishing. So God explains the covenant to the four men, the father and the three sons. And they represented the whole humanity just as Adam did in Genesis 3. And the rescue through the ark was not final. God had a separated process that will work through these four men. But we do not know which one of them is going to be selected and which sons of them or grandson to Noah is going to be the line. Now, you see that word descendants that is in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 9? It is the Hebrew word that is translated by seed in Genesis chapter 3:15. God is putting that correction. I establish my covenant with you, plural, and with your seeds after you. And they could look at each other and said, which one of us is going to help the son to carry that seed? Here is in the plural. So now, what we have here is a distributive plural with the word seeds and descendants. What is a distributive plural? If I said the deacons and their wives will attend a concert, do I mean that each deacon has many wives? You can laugh at it. No. There are many deacons and there are many wives, but distributively, each deacon has one wife, singular. Likewise, when he says, I will establish my covenant with you and your seeds after you, that means that the same covenant will continue for each generated seed thereafter. Not many covenants, not many seeds are going to have at the same generation. It's going to be one seed in each generation that's going to be that line. Distributively. It was God's intention that the covenant will go in a father-son, father-son, father-son kind of way. And at this point of Genesis 9, verse 9, a son of any of the three descendants of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and Ham, a son of any one of them had the potential to be the one who will be chosen. God had not revealed who it was going to be. So, in verse 25, when Noah declared that Cain, the son of Ham, is cursed, he's saying, you will not be that seed. He will not be the one through whom the father-son line of the seed will pass. Ham was the youngest of the three sons of Noah. Canaan, according to Genesis 10:6, was the youngest of the four sons of Ham. You know, the name Canaan means submissive one. Ham, his father, expected complete obedience from him. Perhaps it was in submission to him that Canaan may have participated in the depravity that he fomented with his father. He, like Cain of old, was not the seed through whom God would fulfill the covenant. And in a play with Canaan's name, Noah declared that Canaan, the submissive one, will be a servant of servants. This expression is a form of superlative in Hebrew. Canaan would be the lowest of servants because of what he did. Now, the passage said that the curse was on Canaan, not specifically on Ham. The passage did not say that the curse would be on the other three brothers, older brothers of Canaan. No. Now, you know, in the past, people have used that verse to defend slavery. They have said that Shem represented Caucasian people, and Ham is the line that led to Africans. And therefore, it was God's will that Africans would be slaves to Caucasians. Let me tell you, this is insanely false. It is false historically. It is false demographically. It is false biblically. It is insane. The line of Shem led to whom? Not to Europeans. The line of Shem led to Arabs, Semites, and the people in that region. And the not to Europeans. It is the line of Japheth, actually, that led to Europeans. Yet the passage said that Shem will be blessed above Japheth. So even those Europeans are at the lower place than Shem in this. According to Genesis chapter 10, 15 to 20, the descendants of Canaan led to the Canaanites, the Phoenicians, the Gibeonites, and the people like them. So this curse was fulfilled when the line of Shem, Israel, took over the land of the line of Canaan. And the book of Joshua is all about that. So the need of humanity for the seed of promise persists as we look at this verse 25. And just as it was in Genesis 3, so is it here. Amid the curse, God brings cure. Amid judgment, God brings grace. The earth was cursed, yet God provided grace through the ark. The earth was judged through the flood, but God provided a sign of covenant in the sky, a rainbow promising that we'll never destroy the earth again in the same manner. The human race was nearly destroyed, but Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Noah sinned, but God chose a line through Shem in verses 26-27. And that is exactly what we will see next. That persistent sin brought us to this as a second statement this morning, that we should watch for him, because he alone will be the provision of the seed through Shem. We see this in verse 26. "And Noah said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" And here again, we have a play on the name of Shem. Shem means splendor, splendorous or glorious. And in Hebrew, the word of this verse could be read this way: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of splendor, the God of glorious." In that verse. And after declaring the curse in verse 25, Noah broke into doxology in verse 26, and he broke into prayer in verse 27. Why did he do that? He's like Eve or Adam, who said in Genesis chapter 5, verse 25, being in deep trouble, seeing that Abel is dead, Cain had gone astray, and they saw that Seth is born. And they brought, they say, "Blessed be God who has appointed another seed instead of Cain who has been cursed." There is hope. There is a seed coming to solve that persistent problem. This doxology reminds us of Ruth chapter 4, verse 14, when Obed was born to Ruth and Boaz, who are in the line of the seed. And then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous or glorious or Shemite in Israel." Martin Luther comments on why Noah broke into a doxology. He wrote, "Noah here speaks not of bodily or temporal blessing, but of the blessing through the future promised seed." Martin Luther was saying that. Which blessing he, Noah, recognizes to be so great and so rich that words cannot fully express it, nor do justice to it, so he broke into doxology. Blessed! Ha ha! See this coming! The theme of grace permeates the story. It is grace that made a vile sinner like Noah become whole. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, Moses described the total depravity of the society in which Noah lived and insinuated this is who Noah was. And Moses said in verse 5 that every intent of every man's heart was only evil continually. That's the society in which Noah lived. Leaving us the sense that this is what Noah was as well. And why was Noah spared from that? Grace. Look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 8. It says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It does not matter how depraved the society was in which you live. And it doesn't matter how depraved you are. When grace touches you, it does not leave you there. And the next verse tells us the result of that grace in the life of Noah. Finding grace in verse 8, and we read this in verse 9. Noah was a just man. Perfect in his generation, Noah walked with God. That's what grace does to a human heart. And that is what grace does to the character of human beings when human beings do not receive grace in vain. When they do not squander it. Paul was a vile man as well. He calls himself the chief of sinners, and he said God extended grace toward him. And why was he really transformed by grace? Because he did not squander that grace. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, but the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. It is possible for God's grace to be extended to a person and for that person to squander it. Grace is not irresistible. Him squandered that grace. Canaan squandered that grace. Paul did not. Shem and Japheth did not either. The way not to squander the grace of God is to do what Paul did. Labor. Work hard. Devote yourself to the Lord inside out. Noah failed, and recognizing the magnitude of God's grace to the seed to come, Noah, after sinning as he did, and seeing that depravity was still in his son and in his grandson, and revealing to him that there is a seed to come to solve that problem, Noah blessed God for the provision of that seed to his son Shem. And in this verse, for the first time, we have the formula that will be used multiple times in the Bible for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob, and for the other patriarchs who are in the line of the seed, in the line of the Messiah. Jehovah, the God of. Jehovah, the God of, that's the first time it applies, and it means the same thing. That formula identifies the ones who are in the line of the seed of promise. Look at how God himself introduced it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. There we read, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord Jehovah, that's the third, God of your fathers. You see the formula? The Lord Jehovah, God of Abraham, the Lord Jehovah, God of Isaac, the Lord Jehovah, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. If you want a signature that identifies me, that signature is this. I am sending a seed, and these people are in that line. This is my memorial to all generations. That means to all father's son, all father's son, all father's son. Everywhere you look at it, you will find that I have a seed there for the salvation of mankind. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you come to doxology as well if you were Noah, having been saved from that depraved society, and after the flood, after leaving the ark, you go back to it, and you find that there is grace, and that grace is in the seed that is through your son? The Lord God of your fathers, the Lord God of Abraham, the Lord God of Isaac, the Lord God of Jacob, the Lord God of Sam. Moses proves it in Genesis chapter 10, verses 22, verse 29. Shem had five sons. Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And something brief is said about Aram in verse 23. He had those sons. No genealogy is given about son number one, about son number two, about son number four. But yet, a considerable amount of genealogy is given about son number three, Arphaxad. And Luke picked up on that. Why Moses spent so much time talking about this son? Because this son of Shem is the seed. We read this in Luke chapter 3, verse 34, verse 36. Luke gives his genealogy backward from Jesus all the way to Adam. Matthew doesn't go as far as Adam. He goes to Abraham. And this is the way Luke gives this section. He says in verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Segud, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the third child of Shem, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech. That is what Noah understood. We are looking at it in hindsight, but God gives that sense of revelation when Noah pronounced the curse on Canaan. And you see the pause after verse 25. And then Noah took up his breath again because God just said, don't worry, there is a seed. It's going to be to Shem. And Noah said, blessed the Lord God of Shem. And Moses said, this is why Noah said that, because with the third son of Shem, the seed was going to be well alive. The seed that God talked about in the covenant in chapter 9, verse 9, when he did not specify which one of the three sons or which grandson, he goes, hallelujah! Watch for him, people! He will be a Shemite! God will still fulfill that promise. And Noah repeated the refrain to remind us of the curse that the seed in Shem will remove. And he put the refrain right at the end, and may Canaan be servant to them. Meaning the two brothers. Canaan is cursed, but grace is not dead. God has appointed another seed, a Semitic man. But there is more. In verse 27, we are still encouraged to watch for him because he will be the promise of incarnation through Shem. We read, may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servants to them. From doxology in verse 26, Noah turned into prayer in verse 27. Again, he played on the meaning of the name of the second son. Japheth means enlargement, extension, spreading. And Genesis, and he says, Japheth means a name. May God enlarge enlargement. He's playing on the very names. And in Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 to 5, perhaps when you read it, it provides enough information to determine that the descendants of Japheth had indeed enlarged away from Shem. They had extended themselves. They are Persians. They are Macedonians. They are Romans. They are other Europeans. Japheth will indeed enlarge and spread far away. That is the blessing upon Japheth. But any blessing that falls upon Japheth will be good only if it is connected with the seed. So the main issue in this verse is to detect the antecedent to the pronoun he when he say, may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Whom did Noah pray to dwell in the tents of Shem? Japheth or God? Now, I'll be candid to you with you to say that the majority, the full majority of translations, the full majority of commentators say that the antecedent is Japheth. May Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. The New King James Version that I use, the NASV that is right there, they both translate he with a lowercase, meaning that he is to a pronoun to represent Japheth. So we must admit that the passage is ambiguous indeed. But I am among a minority of conservative people who believe that the antecedent is not Japheth but God. You don't need to believe the way I do, and I have conceded to you I'm a minority. But I will give you my reasons why I believe it is God. If this verse reads, may Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem, what does that mean? In literature, the idiom of a human being dwelling in the tent of another human being generally means that the first one is taking over the tent of that other person. If you say that someone slept in my bed, you mean that someone else instead of you slept in your bed. You are out of that bed, that person took your bed. He took over your bed. And that idiom indeed meant that if you said that someone slept in your tent, you meant that you are out and the person took your tent. And if that is, if you keep the idiom to mean what it means, it would be a contradiction in sense to what the passage is talking about. That somehow Japheth will take the place of Shem. And guess what? The commentators are just like, well, I know the idiom Julie means that, but here it doesn't mean that. I say, aha. Here's a second reason. People speculate that the idiom means Japheth will benefit from the blessing of Shem. That's what they say. It doesn't mean Julie taking over. It means that they are going to share it together. Does that mean the blessings of the gospel? Because Martin Luther said this is not physical thing. He is spiritual blessing. Does that mean the blessings of the gospel are shared only with Europeans and Arabs and not with Asians and Africans? Doesn't the scripture say all nations, all tongues, everybody benefits at the same level? Nobody has produced a piece of literature where that idiom is used in that sense of sharing blessing with each other. If you look at the Psalms, David asked to dwell in the tent of the Lord all the time. He was referring primarily to the tabernacle, representing the presence and protection of the Lord. The idiom is not used at all for human beings sharing blessings together in the sense of dwelling in the same tent. I don't see it. And none of the people who believe that it is Japheth has produced any. However, my third reason, we have numerous passages, and I'm going to show you a few until you get tired of it. Numerous passages going from Moses' writings through Revelation that speak of God's dwelling among his people and using the idea of tabernacle and tent. And there is no reason not to take it this way. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth, and may God dwell in the tent of Shem. The God of Shem will be tabernacled through Shem. Listen to the overwhelming support passages from Scripture. I'll read them and put them on the screen, and I put them on the notes for you so that you may read them yourself. Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Exodus 29, verses 41 to 46. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Exodus 40, verses 34, 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Dwell there. Leviticus 26, verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Set it among you. Numbers chapter 5, verse 3. You shall put out both male and female. You shall pull them outside the camp, that I may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Numbers 35, verses 34. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 3, talking about the construction of the first temple. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God and they shall be my people. My tabernacle might dwell with them. Ezekiel 43, 9. Now let them put their hollow tree and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And here is the passage about the seed. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It pitched its tent, it tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. It is not a human glory like the glory of Japheth, no. It is the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of what Noah received, full of grace, and full of truth, that the seed has tabernacled among us. And Noah, looking at the son that he has begotten, and the grandsons that are going to come out him, and Noah prayed that through that son, the seed would tabernacle among us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." God says he dwells in his city. "And at the uttermost of things all," Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold what Noah prayed is happening. Forever, the tabernacle of God is with man." You hear that? The tabernacle of God is with man. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The ark was not able to solve that problem. They needed for God to dwell with them and keep them in check and transform them. And in the midst of all that disaster of sin, God gave the promise of that seed, and Noah broke into doxology and said, "Blessed be Jehovah, the God of Shem." And even talking about his other son that God would bless, he says, "May God dwell among men through the seed that is going to come to Shem." The miraculous rescue of the flood could not save human beings from their sin. Religion, prosperity, knowledge, influence, none can eradicate sin from the heart of human beings. None. Even a man like Noah, despite his enduring integrity, even he can fall into the most grievous sins. And any one of us today can. But blessed be the Lord God of Shem. May he enlarge everyone, and may he dwell, may his dwell and his tabernacle be pitched among us, full with his glory and full with his grace. Beloved, watch for him. He alone is our hope. He alone is our strength. He alone is our sanctification. He is our path. He is our truth. He is our life. Let us watch for him every day and in everything. Don't watch for yourself. He is Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. Let us pray. Father, we are going to partake of communion, symbolizing the union we have with Christ. That in the celebration, they will say goodwill to man because God is dwelling among men, that he will be their God and they will be his people. And we here at Robertson Baptist Church, we recognize it and we will break into doxology, and recognizing our shortcomings, we will break into prayer to say that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. Praise God. Praise God. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.